We have been looking from time to time at the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being familiar with the story, we know that a general account is this. Jesus, having been tried before the Sanhedrin and also the high priests, and also later on passed before Pilate for his final verdict, Pilate finally gave his consent for the soldiers to not just flog him, but also to prepare him to bear the cross to Calvary. Now, up until this point of time, besides the initial questionings of the Sanhedrin, Jesus had not spoken a single word. All along the way, he was silent as a lamb before the slaughtered. Up until this time, he has not opened his word. He has not said anything in his defense. He was silent through and through in his sufferings. And if you have a Bible that, you know, highlights the word of Jesus in red, you find that, you know, in all the four gospel accounts, describing this particular incident, you know, there is, you know, not a single word in red, because Jesus has remained silent, you know, throughout the whole time. And now on the way to the cross, having had Simon from Cyrene to carry his cross, Jesus now spoke for the very first time. And his words was to a group of women along the way to Calvary. He was addressing them as, in verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, or do not weep for me. We know that from time to time, Jesus had several groups of people following him. His disciples, the inner 12, obviously was one of the groups. We also know that there have been other groups, you know, of women such as Mary Magdalene, who followed Jesus from time to time. And these times it appears that there is yet another group of people interested or sympathizing with Jesus, that is, daughters of Jerusalem. Now, we know that, you know, if you read from the Old Testament accounts, this phrase, daughters of Jerusalem, is actually, you know, a common phrase describing not just the actual daughters or women of Jerusalem, but it also describes or addresses the entire population of those living in Jerusalem. Why would we say that? Because it is a common phrase used in the Old Testament. If you turn to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, you find that, you know, there is a very familiar promise of prophecy saying that Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, you know, not just the entire city, but the entire population, people living in the city, you should be excited, you should be happy, you should be jubilant, because your long-expected Messiah, the King, is coming to see you. And so there is this, you know, in verse 9, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, which is the same as daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you, righteous and victorious, riding on a donkey. That is what the, you know, latter part of the verse says. Not only do you find in the words of Prophet Zechariah, you know, the phrase daughter of Jerusalem or daughter of Zion, if you go to other prophets such as Micah and Prophet Zephaniah, you find that, you know, the same phrase that Jesus uses in verse 28 was also from their books. So from here we know that, you know, when Jesus was using these words, daughters of Jerusalem, he had in mind not just the specific group of women who were crying for him. He also had specific in mind, you know, the entire crowd, the entire population of Jerusalem, including those people who happened to be in Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover, even though they may not be inhabitants or residents there. So what are we saying with this phrase? With this phrase, Jesus is not only speaking to this group of women who was weeping for him, but he was also speaking to the entire population, the whole people there. He asked them not to weep for him. And Jesus knew that, you know, when these women cried tears, they were actually weeping for him. In verse 23 of the text that we have read for today, we know that beside Jesus, two other criminals were also, you know, condemned to die on the cross. But yet Jesus here saying very, you know, clearly that he knew that the women were not weeping for them. He said that, you know, do not weep for me, not for us. And By the way, it is very interesting that, you know, if you look at all the gospel accounts, we know that Jesus has suffered a lot of abuse. He has, experienced many unwelcome debates from his enemies. He's gone through a difficult times, you know, from a lot of different people. But if you care to put all these hostility accounts against Jesus in one place, and you check who the instigator or instigators were, you would find that, you know, all the hostilities, anything unpleasant happened to Jesus, without exception, came from male, you know. Not a single instance in the four accounts would you be able to find that, you know, the women or one woman, you know, personally did harm to Jesus Christ. So this is a very interesting observation. Here we find that, you know, again, it was a group of women who were sympathetic, you know, who felt for Jesus Christ, and they cried for him. They were weeping, you know, in a very vivid way, uncontrollably. Actually, you know, if you understand something about, you know, the Greek language here, they were just beating their chest. It wasn't that they were just, you know, squeezing out a few teardrops and then after that, you know, return to their sad sentiment. It wasn't that, you know, they were feeling bad for Jesus, but they were actually crying from the bottom of their hearts for him, because they felt that, you know, justice had been miscarried. But however, on the other hand, looking at the response of Jesus, we find something sort of a little bit strange from Jesus. It looked like Jesus, the one carrying the cross on his way to execution, was a victim. But somehow Jesus said, "Do not weep for me, for if you are going to weep, weep for yourselves and for your children." In other words, Jesus was telling them, "I appreciate your sympathy, but I do not really need your sympathy, as if I'm a victim. I'm not the victim here, but you are the real victim. Cry if you need to be, but cry for yourself and for your children, because you are the real victim." We're going to talk a little bit about that more later on. It is interesting and significant that Jesus would turn and rebuke these women for crying out on his behalf. His words doesn't seem to be, you know, just a simple reminder, but actually it is in the form of a command. Jesus was commanding the women to stop crying for him. He'll be okay. But rather they should, again, in the form of a command, be crying for themselves and for their children. Jesus asked them to do what they're doing for him. This is a surprise. It seems that Jesus is a little bit unsympathetic, a little bit insensitive to, you know, the emotions, to the kindness, to the sympathy that the women were showing towards him. The women were actually doing him a good and a just and righteous things. They were trying to send a message to the rest of the crowds and to the men of the city that what they were doing to Jesus was simply wrong and criminal. So it doesn't make sense reading here just from the surface of the passage that Jesus wanted them to stop crying for him. Jesus seems to be telling them that, you know, what they were doing was inappropriate, and indeed it is inappropriate. Why would Jesus command them to not cry for him, but instead cry for themselves and for their children? The reason is in the cross. Jesus doesn't want their sympathy for him to be motivated only by emotions and personal disappointment. Because all that they were doing was that they were crying for Jesus because they felt that Jesus was wrongly and harshly punished. But Jesus wanted them to go a little bit further, understanding that more than just the unjust treatment, Jesus was actually going to the cross for them and for the whole of humanity. Jesus asked them to not cry for him because reason number one is because he was doing it precisely because of the cross. Jesus was suffering because that is exactly what he came to do on our behalf. If you look at the instructions from Jesus to his disciples, you would find that many times Jesus reminded them again and again why he came to the earth for. In John chapter 10, verse 17, we ask the sister to read together. Ladies, the reason
my Father loves me is that I lay down my life for my
This is not the first time Jesus reminded the disciples, saying that, you know, see, do not ever forget that I came to this world for one purpose and one purpose only. I came to this world to make my Father happy, you know, because I'm going to lay down my life voluntarily within my power to pick it up again. I'm going to lay down my life for you. And again in John chapter 12, verse 27, man, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. It was for this reason. No, it was for this very hour I came. This is why Jesus was, you know, time and again impressing upon the mind of the believers, of the people that, you know, remember when you see me suffer. Don't cry because you feel bad for me, you feel sorry for me, or you hated what others had done to me. But cry for another reason, not because of our suffering, because the reason why I came was because I wanted to lay down my life for you and for the entire sinful humanity. So Jesus was not asking for sympathy or understanding from the people who felt sorry for him, because he knew that this is exactly why he came to earth. This is exactly what he wanted to do all along. And nothing else. And the second reason Jesus wanted the women of Jerusalem, or daughters of Jerusalem, and indeed, you know, the entire human population to understand is that, you know, do not cry for him, because in the cross, in his suffering on our behalf, he was demonstrating that he loved us. In his suffering, he was telling us that he loved us. Again, we turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, verse 11. Men, let's read together. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. If you read the rest of John chapter 10, you find that in these few verses, Jesus was using a very rich and common day metaphor to explain to the audience, you know, how much he loved them. He loved them as much as the good shepherd loved the sheep. And therefore, you know, even if the good shepherd had to lose his life, he did so because of his love. And again in John chapter 15, verse 13, ladies. So, how ought we to understand Jesus walking the way of the cross to Calvary? One thing is that Jesus doesn't want us to feel sympathy for him, because this is exactly what he wanted to do on earth, to lay down his life, to die on the cross. And the second thing Jesus wants us to remember is that, you know, he did it, even though it may appear cruel and senseless to human eyes, but he did it out of love for us. And for that reason, Jesus reminded the daughters of Jerusalem, there is no need for you to cry tears of sympathy for me, because this is exactly what I have chosen to do. The cross is not a mistake. The cross is not something to cry about. Jesus came for the cross. Jesus chose the cross. Jesus prayed for the cross. And Jesus' love for us is demonstrated through the cross. And therefore, when we look at the cross, we ought to be thankful to God for the love of the Son of God. But Jesus also said that, you know, on the one hand, do not cry for me. Yet on the other hand, start crying for yourself and for your children. We understand that Jesus doesn't want tears of sympathy. But on the other hand, we see that Jesus wants women to really cry and wail for themselves. This is a little bit hard to understand. But the reasons are found in the following verses, starting with verse 29. Verse 29 tells us that Jesus predicted, for the time or the day will come when you say, blessed are the childless women, and the wounds that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. This is what Jesus was telling them, in no uncertain terms, that, you know, the time will come, the day will come. What do we mean by the day or the time? To the Jewish audience, they have only one interpretation. Whenever they talk about the time or the day, you know, they know that it can be none other than the final judgment day of God. So Jesus, in his words to the daughters of Jerusalem, said that, you know, don't feel too sorry for me. Don't cry for me. This is exactly what I wanted to do, and I do it out of love willingly. But watch out for yourselves, because one day you are going to die, just like I'm going to die in a few hours. But you are going to die, and you will have to give an account for your life. And Jesus is saying that, you know, be prepared. Be prepared for the day when you meet the Creator, your God. So Jesus is asking the women to recognize that in his death, the main reason why Jesus died on the cross was so that he could save us on the day of judgment. Jesus told us that the day would be so bad that in verse 30, the people would say that, you know, they would say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. This is actually, you know, word for word taken from the prophecy of Hosea chapter 10. Then the people, and the early part of Hosea chapter 10 was that, you know, Hosea was describing the judgment upon the people of God for their disobedience, for the way they knowingly turn away from their Creator God. What would happen on the day when God, you know, held his people accountable? The people would say to the mountains, it is so bad. They would go to the fields and to the wilderness, saying to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. These are the words taken from Hosea chapter 10. So when Jesus asked the daughters of Jerusalem not to weep on his behalf, but to start crying for them, Jesus was hinting that one day at a time appointed by God, judgment will come. And it is a day that every one of us would have to be prepared for. These words from Hosea was actually delivered to the northern kings of Israel. We have to understand a little bit about the history of Israel. We know that it's a little bit dark. We know that after King David, you know, Solomon succeeded him. Solomon, you know, actually did quite a bit, you know, under his reign, more so than what King David was able to do. Not only did Solomon expand the territory of the empire, Solomon was also handpicked by God, although David was, you know, wish he had been the one, handpicked by God to build the first temple. But Solomon also, in very obvious and persistent way, you know, betrayed the laws and the commands of God. He had purposely disobeyed God in many, many different ways. So on the one hand, it seems that, you know, Solomon was a great leader. But yet, on the other hand, you know, everything was starting to crumble. And as soon as Solomon died, the entire kingdom of Israel became two kingdoms. The northern part retained the name Israel, consisting of 10 tribes. And then, you know, the southern part is called the Southern Kingdom. They go by the name Judah. So that's why you hear Israel and Judah in some Bible passages, you know, coming together. The northern part had 10 tribes, and the southern part has 2 tribes. And both northern and southern kingdoms have a succession of kings. However, in the northern kingdoms, you know, one king after another king, there was not a single good king. Predictably, you know, they all went against God knowingly, deliberately, and persistently. So finally, you know, when, the situation had, gotten to such a bad stage, God had to raise up several prophets to warn against the king. And Hosea is one of those. By the time Hosea, you know, came to announce all these prophecies, you know, the northern kingdom was so bad that, you know, it was very, you know, purging on the verge of destruction. And prophet Hosea gave this warning that, you know, if you do not turn from your own way, God is going to turn you into the consequences of what you did. And it's going to be so bad that, you know, you guys are going to be asking for refuge from the mountains and from the hills. You are going to wish that it is better for you to die than to have been alive, because the judgment of God is such that who can withstand the wrath of God? So when people heard Jesus using these words from Hosea, they immediately know that Jesus was hinting that God's judgment would one day come. And if you turn to, you know, the ending pages of Revelation chapter 6, In Revelation chapter 6, we see the, you know, unfolding of the judgment of God from Revelation chapter 6 right through to Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation chapter 6, we talk about, you know, seven seals. And then in the, you know, the second last one, the sixth one, it was such a horrific judgment of God. It says that there would be, you know, a series of great earthquakes. The sun would become black so that you won't be able to see it. And the whole moon would become like blood. The stars in the sky would fall to the earth as a fig tree causes unripened fig fruits when shaken by a great wind. And the sky is split apart and rolled up like a scroll. And every mountain and island are moved out of their places. Literally, it's the collapse of the whole universe. And it's going to be so bad that the people, again, are looking for refuge. And how would they cry out? It is exactly those same words again, you know, to the mountains and to the hills, fall on us, cover us, and hide us. And specifically in Revelation 6, it says, from the presence, hiding us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to withstand him? So Jesus using Hosea chapter 10, and he had, in view of the final judgment of God, he was using this occasion to warn the people of Jerusalem and everyone who has ear to hear that, you know, one day God's judgment would come. And then he keeps saying, you know, again, he continued to say in verse 31, it is going to be so bad that, picture this, if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry? This is a common proverb of the land in the time of Jesus. It is a way of saying that if everything goes bad when all is well, what is going to happen when it is not? Green tree symbolizes life, good days, warm weather, happiness, all that is good, all that is rich, and all that is well. And if this is what is going to happen with the judgment of God, think about how much worse it is when it is happening in the days of dry and in the days of the dead. Another way to interpret is that, you know, if they, the Roman soldiers, would put me to death innocently, if they, the Roman soldiers, would put me, the Son of God, to death innocently, then think of what they will do to you who are not innocent. Sure enough, in AD 70, actually starting from AD 66, the Roman authorities started a series of unprecedented attacks against the Jews and the Christians. And at the end of it, you know, the result is that, you know, the whole place was decimated. And that was the judgment that Jesus was talking about. Jesus used the word of prophet Hosea to warn the people that, you know, if you do not repent, God is going to deliver you into your own hands because you have molded for yourself judgment. If God would use the Romans to do this to me, then think what God would use the Romans to do to you who have not believed. So therefore, daughters of Jerusalem, back to those words, do not weep for me. Start weeping for yourself and for your children. What Jesus is trying to tell us is that when the women were weeping for him, even though they were doing it out of their heart, Jesus was telling them that, you know, put aside all your good emotions for me. I don't need that. Not that Jesus didn't appreciate it, but what Jesus wanted them to do is that, you know, think about why he died on the cross. Think about God's judgment on the sin of man, on the body of his son. Think about God's final judgment on each and every human being on earth on his judgment day. Jesus is using this example and this occasion to tell them and to tell each and every one of us that if we feel only sympathy for him, if we have only good intention towards Jesus Christ, it is not enough. Because one day when we see our Creator face to face, God is going to tell us that your sympathy your goodwill, your wholesome intention, God understands, but they don't pass muster with God. What God wants for us is repentance. Jesus is asking these women and also the residents of Jerusalem to repent, because even as he died for their sins, Jesus says that the only way they can escape judgment from God is through personal repentance, personal faith in the knowledge of God. This is not to suggest that Jesus doesn't want us to have emotion towards him, but it's just that are our emotions controlled by a mind that is regenerated, by a mind that is planted in the love of God? Or do we feel good towards Jesus because of the music only? Do we feel good towards Jesus or sad for Jesus because of a movie we see? And then after that, nothing else happens. We may feel good about Jesus. We may feel devoted and worshipful of Jesus just for a short period of time. But if it doesn't last, if there is no real fruit, no repentance, then it really doesn't count in the eternal plan of God. These are very serious words and warning to everyone who listen. Daughters and men of Jerusalem, daughters and men of the world, do not weep for me. Instead, start weeping for yourself and for your children. When we see God face to face, what can we say? None of us will be able to stand before God. But however, we can cite that one name, the name of Jesus, the name of our Savior. And through him, we will be accepted by God. So the message for us today is, in our feelings and our emotion for Jesus, how much of that is motivated by just good feeling, just sympathy? How much of that is motivated by a regenerated heart? Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourself and for your children. May we be able to, just by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, pass the test on the day of judgment, not because of what we have done, but because each and every one of us can truly say that Jesus is our Savior. He's our Lord and he's our Master. And because of him, we can enter into the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you because you have told us that there is no other name except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, given under heaven whereby men and women can be saved. We thank you, O Lord, because you are such a gracious God. Thank you for forgiving us our sins, and thank you, Father God, for bearing with us every time we sin. We pray, O Lord, that in our walk with you, it is motivated by commitment. It is motivated by a real love for you. And that, Father God, if our love for you has grown cold, we pray not only for your forgiveness, but also for your renewal. Renew us, Father God, and help us to get up where we have fallen, that by your grace, O Lord, we will stand on our feet again and walk the journey of faith with you. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your forgiveness. And we thank you, Father God, for writing our names in the book of life because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. For this we give you thanks. In the name of the Savior, amen.